I'm glad to be back. And for our lesson this morning, I would like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and its end, it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Will you bow with me in just a moment of prayer? Our Lord, we ask that as we come to this passage of Scripture, that you who have authored this book might interpret it to us and to the practical needs of our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. For many Christians, Hebrews chapter 6 is the most perplexing passage in the entire Word of God. Such a noted Bible commentator as Dr. R.W. Dale has said, "I know how this passage has made the heart of many a good man tremble. It rises up in the New Testament like Mount Sinai, with a gloomy grandeur when the Lord descended upon it, and threatenings and lightnings and thunderclouds told that he was there." And when such a gifted Bible teacher as G. Campbell Morgan actually ignores Hebrews chapter 6 in his commentary on this epistle, then those of us who are lesser men need to avoid running rashly into it. Yet I believe, as you do, that the Bible is not a riddle but a revelation, and that it's given for our instruction. And that is true of Hebrews chapter 6, as it is of every other passage in the Word of God. One reason that Hebrews 6 has been such a difficult passage is that it has been a battleground between two major schools of theologians. On the one side of the battleground, there are a group of men and women who are called Arminians. And Arminians believe, among other things, that it's possible to lose your salvation. They believe that it is possible for men and women to come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and then through moral defection or denial of the faith, fall away from the God that they once embraced. And they turn to Hebrews chapter 6 and feel that they find support in this passage for what they believe. For the passage does say in verses 4 and 5 that these people who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it says of those people that it is possible for them in verse 6 to fall away. The difficulty, however, that the Arminians have in using this passage to support what they teach is that the passage actually teaches too much. Sometimes when I'm chatting with my Arminian friends and they turn to this passage to support their doctrine, I ask them if they have ever known anyone who has actually fallen away from God. And of course they tell me that they have. In fact, quite often they tell me that this has happened to them, that early in their lives they came to faith in Jesus Christ, and then in their teens or 20s they went through a lapse of faith, turned their backs upon what they had believed, and often went into a moral lapse as well. And then as I press the conversation, I ask them if they are Christians now. And usually they tell me that they are. that they have repented of what they have done and they've come back to God. But you will notice in Hebrews 6 that that is precisely what this passage says cannot happen. For it says that these people, if they have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. That would mean, of course, that a person who had come to know Jesus Christ and then fallen away was in a hopeless condition. That they would actually be worse off than people who had never come to know God at all. And because Hebrews 6 teaches too much, I do not think that it supports the Arminian contention. On the other side of the battlefield, however, are a group of men and women who are called Calvinists. And Calvinists believe, among many other things, that when people come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ, they are eternally secure. And they would quote, on behalf of what they believe, the words of our Lord in John chapter 10. When our Lord says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, and my Father who gave them me is greater than I. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand." And so they are convinced that those who put their trust in Christ are indeed eternally secure. But they are faced with the reality that in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, that the people described here are people who are said to have fallen away. And so what the Calvinist does as he comes to this passage is that he looks at the people described in verses 4 and 5, and what he says is that they are not really Christians at all, that they came close to being Christians. They got right up next to it. They were enlightened in the sense that they saw the light, but they did not walk in the light. But they tasted of the heavenly gift, as someone might sample a taste of soup from the bowl, but they did not really partake. And that they have been people who are partakers of the Holy Spirit. They say that the word partaker can also mean to go along with the Holy Spirit. But it does not mean that they were actual Christians. Now, on the surface at least, that may seem like a valid explanation. But if you look at these words that are used in verses 4 and 5 to describe these folks, they are used in other places in the book of Hebrews in such a way that they must refer to Christians. For example, in verse 4, it speaks of these people as those who were once for all enlightened. That same word, enlightened, is used in chapter 10, verse 32. In some of the translations, it's translated illuminated. It's the same Greek word. And in that passage, the author is speaking of people who had come to genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And this is his way of referring to their conversion experience. And in that passage, there is no doubt that he is talking about genuine believers. What is more, the passage says that these people tasted of the heavenly gift. And later in verse 5, they tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And again, the explanation that you will find people giving is that they simply tasted of it. They sampled it, but they did not really eat. The difficulty, however, is that the word tasted is also used again in the book of Hebrews. It's used in chapter 2, verse 9. And there it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, who tasted death for every man. And in that passage, the author is not implying that Jesus simply sampled death. The whole point of the passage is that he entered into it fully and completely. What is more, the passage speaks in verse 4 of these people as those who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And it's true that the root of that word can mean that they went along with the Holy Spirit. But the word is used in other places in the book of Hebrews. For example, chapter 12, verse 8. And there it speaks of the discipline that Christians receive. And the point of the passage is that if you are his child, then one of the things that he will do is to discipline you. That's the mark of being a child of God. And it says there of that discipline that all of us are partakers. It doesn't simply mean that we go along with it. It obviously means that we enter into the process of discipline. All of that is to say that if you look at this description of people in verses 4 and 5, that the people of whom the author of Hebrews is writing are people who are genuine believers. I'm convinced that if you came upon this description in another passage and there were no problems, you would not for a moment try to decide that these were almost Christians, but had not really entered in. He is talking about Christians, and he is saying of these Christians that they have fallen away, and if so, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So the question is, what is he talking about? What is Hebrews chapter 6 dealing with? Well, in order to understand Hebrews 6, you really have to have an overview, or at least a background, for the book of Hebrews. And I'm impressed that in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 22, the author, coming to the end of the book, says this, in chapter 13, verse 22, "But I urge you, brethren, to bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly." Two things strike me. One, I think, is professional, and that is that here is a man who has just written 13 chapters, and he says he has written briefly. So for those of us who tend to preach a bit long, we have apostolic support. But more important, I think, is that he says, "I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation." That is, the author of Hebrews looks at the book of Hebrews as an exhortation. Now, usually when you come to this book, which for us as Gentiles in the 20th century seems a bit complicated, we tend to think of the book as a book of teaching, as a book of doctrine. But the author thinks of it as a book of exhortation. Now, who are the people that he's exhorting? Well, as you read through the book, you find that he is writing to people who have obviously been Christians a long time. You find that in chapter 10. You'll find it again in chapter 5. In fact, there is some evidence that the people that he is writing to have not only been Christians a long time, but they are actually second-generation Christians, that they are Christians and their parents before them were believers. And as often happens with people who have been Christians for some time, they have become complacent. This truth that had once delighted them had now become stale. The thrill of knowing Jesus Christ had now become dry and a bit dull. And so, as a result, they were in danger of drifting. Since they were Jewish Christians, they were in danger of drifting back to the Judaism from which they had come. And Judaism had a great deal to offer. The Jewish faith appealed to the senses. As you approached that great temple, you could see it, and it was almost overpowering. When you entered it, you could smell it because incense was offered to God. As you held the sacrifice in your arms, you could feel it, and you could hear the priest as he uttered the words of praise, offering the sacrifice upon the altar. And finally, when they gave back the part of the sacrifice to you that was not consumed, you could actually eat it. It was a religion that appealed to the senses. These people were in danger of going back to that. And so the writer of Hebrews wants to exhort them. He wants to exhort them not to turn their backs upon Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the reality. And all of this that they had seen in Judaism was but the shadow. It was a kind of spiritual stupidity to give up the reality for the shadow. So in chapter 1, he tells them that Jesus is better than angels. That was significant because the Jewish people worshipped angels. And he wants them to know that angels are but servants and that Jesus is a son. Chapters 3 and 4, he tells them that Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was like a servant in the house, but Jesus is like a son in the house. And then coming to chapter 5, he wants to demonstrate to them that Jesus is greater than the high priest of Judaism. You see, the high priest was to the Jews something of what the Pope would be to the Roman Catholics, or the Queen would be to the Church of England. Now, the high priest was the center of their religion. And he wants to show them that Jesus is a great high priest. And so in chapter 1, speaking of the verse 1 of chapter 5, speaking of the high priest, he says that every high priest is taken from among men and is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So one thing about the high priest is that he's taken from among men in order to offer sacrifices. A second thing he says about the high priest is that the high priest could sympathize with the people. He says that in verses 2 and 3. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins, as for the people, so also for himself. A third thing he says about the high priest is that no one takes that honor to himself. He says that in verse 4. But he receives it when he's called of God. So the high priest is taken from among men. He is able to sympathize with those that he represents. And God is the one who calls him. No Jewish boy ever said to his parents when he was growing up, "When I get big, I want to be a high priest." He did not enter the ministry. God had special requirements, and God was the one who selected the priest. But then notice, in a form of Hebrew parallelism, that beginning at verse 5, he takes those three things in reverse and applies them to Jesus Christ. For example, in verses 5 and 6, he demonstrates that Jesus Christ was called of God to be a high priest. So he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he also said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" So he was called of God to be a high priest. Secondly, he says in verse 7 and 8 that Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he knows what it is to be tempted and he knows what it is to suffer. And then in verse 9, Jesus, like a high priest, has provided for us an eternal salvation. His is eternal. The high priest of Israel was not. But now, there is something different about Jesus' high priest. The high priests of Israel all came after the order of Aaron. A high priest could go back to his father and his father before him and his father before him, and he could trace his lineage all the way back to the time of Moses, to a man called Aaron. Jesus couldn't do that. Jesus did not come from that family line. And the point he wants to make is that Jesus not only offers an eternal salvation, but he comes from a different kind of priesthood. Verse 9, he says, he came from an order of high priests, according to the order of Melchizedek. And suddenly, talking about an order of priests after the order of Melchizedek, the writer gets discouraged, takes his pen and puts it down, puts his head down in the desk, and he wonders if he ought to go on. Because he wants to talk about this great high priest in heaven, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek. But he realizes it's going to be tough going. You see, it really takes two to make a sermon. Not only takes the folk, a man in the pulpit, it takes the folks in the pew. The myth is that outstanding preachers make great churches. The truth is that great churches make outstanding preachers. There are some people who, when you stand to speak to them, fold their arms and shut their eyes or check their watches or put it to their ears. And you know that when you're with a crowd like that, you've got some difficult going. But there are other folks who sit on the edge of their seat and they're eager to follow you. They do their best to understand. And having preached to a multitude of congregations of both kinds, I tell you it's a lot easier to talk to folks who want to listen. And so the author says, concerning this Melchizedek in verse 11, "We have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." The word dull is a Greek word which has as its root, you have no push in your hearing. You have no desire to hear. And so this truth is difficult to get across because you won't work with me. And therefore, I'm not sure whether I should go on. And then he goes on to explain the condition of these people. They have been Christians a long time. They should be eager to move on to deeper truth. But instead, they were always going back to the basics. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the ABCs, the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." You see, here are people who had been Christians a long time. And yet every time they got together, what they wanted was milk. They wanted basic truth. They wanted to go over the ABCs again. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving milk to babies. But it can become a kind of tragedy if you keep feeding milk to people after they have grown up. When our children were small, pablum was the rule of the day. Some of it got in their mouths, some of it got on the chair, most of it got in the living room, but you know, that's what you fed them. But when my son Tori, who is now 20, comes home, if he said, look, Dad, what I really want is a real bowl of pablum, I'd figure there's something wrong with his digestive tract. And if this was the stock and trade of his diet, you'd realize there was something wrong with him. There's an immaturity about that. And that's what this writer is saying is true of those people. They partook of milk, and what they really needed was milk, was meat. Putting it another way, he is saying to them in verse 14, they are immature, for solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. According to this writer, there are three things that mark out a mature Christian. One is that a mature Christian has some knowledge of doctrine. That's the point of this whole passage. He understands some of the basic truths of the Christian faith. So one of the things that you must have to be a mature Christian is a knowledge of Christian truth. That's true with every discipline. If you're in medicine, if you're in law, if you're a pilot, if you're in athletics, if you're a homemaker, there's a body of knowledge that you have to control. If you don't control that, then you really are going to be inefficient in what you do. Secondly, you must be able to apply it to life. He says in verse 14, those who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Doctrine by itself can be deadly. If all you have is a head full of knowledge and you don't know how to use it, I think it can actually create great problems in your life. So it's the doctrine applied to life that is the second part of being mature. The Christian faith is ethical. It means that in the daily running of your activities, Christian truth makes a difference in your thinking. And then, obviously, it is not only applied, but it is used. That is, your senses are trained to discern good and evil, and so you act upon it. So, to be mature, you need to know Christian truth. You need to apply it to life. And then you need to act upon what you know. The words that he uses in verse 14 for practice and train are words that we use of athletes who practice in order to train for the Olympic Games. They went out and did the sport over and over again. They jumped again and again. They ran again and again so that it was second nature to them. Their muscles had been built up. So the author is saying that's what should be true of people who are mature. And for these people, just wanting milk, always going back to the ABCs, they did not have a solid grasp of Christian truth in order to live. Several years ago, Time magazine had an article about a woman in London who wanted to have a baby. That was not unusual, and that did not make Time magazine. What made Time magazine was the fact that after she had a baby, she wanted to keep her son a baby for the rest of his life. And so she only fed him baby food. What is more, she forced him to stay in bed. She would not allow him to get up. And when they found the boy, he was in his middle teens, and he was unable to walk for himself. After several weeks of therapy, the boy was able to walk. There was nothing organically wrong with him. It was simply that the mother, in her desire, her neurotic desire to have a baby, kept treating the boy as she might have treated an infant, and the youngster never developed. As tragic as that is in the physical world, it's as tragic in the spiritual world when people keep going back to the ABCs. Well, that brings us to chapter 6. And chapter 6, you'll notice, begins with the word therefore. And it's a basic rule of Bible study that whenever you see the word therefore, you ask what it's there for. And it always refers back to the passage out of which you have come. So the author is saying, I want to talk to you about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. And I know that that's difficult truth. It's difficult for you to get because you have no push, no drive in your hearing. You've been Christians a long time, but you're still back at the basics, still going through the ABCs. And you're immature when you ought to be mature. Therefore, in the light of that, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. Some of your translations have the word perfection. And that's not a wrong word if you understand what the writer means. Usually, when we think of somebody being perfect, we think of somebody being sinlessly perfect. But that's not the way this word is ever used in the New Testament. It's used in the sense of perfection, speaking of a richness and ripeness of character. A couple of years ago, Sports Illustrated had an article about Willie Mays, who was then center fielder for the San Francisco Giants. And the title of the article was, Willie Mays, the perfect ball player. Now, he did not mean that Mays got a hit every time he got up. As far as I can tell, he never batted over 340 in his life. What they meant was that Willie Mays was mature. He could do everything that was expected of a ball player. He could run, he could hit, he could throw, he could steal. He knew baseball. There was a richness and ripeness about his experience. And that's why many of the more modern translations take that word perfect and translate it mature. Let us press on to the richness and ripeness of life to which God has called us, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now notice he says, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity. It's important to understand that when he says leaving, he does not mean leaving in the sense of forgetting or ignoring. It's like teaching a youngster the ABCs. And after you've got the alphabet, then you go on from the alphabet and you build words. And after you've got the words, you build sentences, and hopefully you can write paragraphs. But you don't ever get away from the alphabet. Years ago, when Tori was coming out of the third grade, going into the fourth grade, he came home extremely happy that he was promoted. But what really excited him was that his teacher said that they were going to be leaving addition and subtraction, and they were going on to long division next year. And he was elated because subtraction was never his thing. I had some good news for him. He was going on some bad news, and that is that they were not going to forget it, that you cannot do long division without addition and subtraction. Or he uses another picture here, not laying again a foundation. Imagine that you were walking across a field and you saw a man digging a hole. And you said, pardon me, sir, what are you doing? And he says, I'm digging a foundation. You say, that's marvelous. And you leave and you come back 6 months later and the fellow's still digging the hole and it's deeper and fuller. And you say, well, what are you doing now? He said, I'm still digging the foundation. Just love foundation. Just can't get away from them. And you say, look, leave the foundation. Build a house. The man says, boy, I appreciate the suggestion. You leave and you come back and there's that huge hole and next to it is the house. What happened? I mean, I thought, what are you doing with the house over here? The man says, well, I left the foundation. I went over to build the house. You say, no, when I said leaving, I didn't mean leaving in the sense of ignoring and forgetting. I meant leaving in the sense of building. And that's what the author is saying. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, the ABCs about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then notice, he tells us what the foundation is. And he does so by describing it with six phrases. And they are in couplets, that is, six phrases, two apiece. For instance, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. That's how you become a Christian. One of the things you ought to have settled is that when you become a Christian, you repent of all of your dead works. Every good work you have ever done that you thought would give you standing with God actually puts you further away from God. Every good work that you offer to God is a dead work. It has no standing before Him. So that one of the things we have to do is to throw our deadly doing down. And you ought to know that. That there isn't one shred of human effort that you can offer to God that will in any way make you acceptable to Him. So there's repentance from dead works and faith towards God. You repent from that old way of coming to God. And you come and put your trust in Him. The second series of couplets has to do with the initiation into the church and into the faith, of instructions about the baptisms and the laying on of hands. Here are the initiatory rites. Baptisms is plural, so I gather that he is saying that some of the ABCs is you ought to know what Christian baptism is. You ought to have an understanding that this is the way in which you are recognized as being a true believer. You ought to know what spirit baptism is. You ought not get caught up with newspaper advertisements that tell you that you're going to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the 10th and the 9th of May. That ought to be settled with you. You ought to know the difference between Christian baptism and John's baptism, that they are two different things. And the laying on of hands. In the New Testament, in pastoral epistles, the laying on of hands was a means by which the Christian leaders recognized spiritual gifts. And one of the things that's involved is that you ought to be aware of what spiritual gifts are and how they operate. The third series of couplets have to do with the future. That is, you ought to know about the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. That ought not be something you need to have explained to you again and again. You ought to know that for those who put their trust in Christ, there is resurrection to life eternal. And to those who do not put their trust in Christ, there is eternal judgment. Now, having given us that foundation, having given us those ABCs, he says that we shall leave these things and press on to maturity. Now, why? Why must you press on to maturity? And there are two reasons. The first is, you must press on to maturity because you cannot go back and be saved over again. Notice what he says in verse 4. For, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, some of the translations have, if they fall away. There's no if about it in the Greek text. It would be better if you wanted to make it clearer when they fall away. There's a series of participles, which may be all Greek to you, but he is simply saying that Christians fall away. The same word that is used here, the same root word, is used in Galatians 6:1, which says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, let him that is spiritual restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest he himself also be tempted. So he is saying that Christians fall. When a Christian sins, when a Christian falls, what do you tell him? Well, one thing you do not tell him is to go back and to repent from dead works again. You do not tell him to go back and put his faith in God. Because, he says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And he has already used that term in verse 1, repentance from dead works. It's impossible to go back and say to them, you've got to repent from dead works and you've got to renew or put your faith back in God again. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. You see, if a person sins when he is a Christian,
If I say to that person, you've got to go back and be saved over again, what I am saying is that the death of Jesus Christ was not sufficient to save you the first time. And in saying that, I am exposing Jesus Christ to an open shame. If the blood of bulls and goats shed on Jewish altars could cover the sins of the Jewish people for an entire year, then the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cover my sins for all eternity. And to tell people that they have to go back and be saved over again is to expose Christ to an open shame in saying that his death is less sufficient than the death of bulls and goats and lambs. What do you tell people who have sinned? What you do is to tell them that there is a high priest in the heavens. You may never use this phrase, but there is a Melchizedek priesthood in the glory. There is a priest who is alive forevermore, who has provided an eternal salvation, who lives constantly to pray for his own. And understanding his ministry now, the one who is in heaven, alive and available, is to understand that that living Christ, having died for us, is able to take care of a Christian's sin. So you must tell him about the priestly work of Jesus Christ. But the difficulty is that people who never get past the cross work of Christ, the ABCs, seldom, if ever, go on to the priestly work of Christ. They do not understand what Jesus Christ is doing for them now. So one reason that you have to go on to maturity, to understand Christian truth, to apply it to life, is that you can't go back and be saved over again. You cannot repent from dead works and put your faith in God. That once being done, the issue is settled. The second is that you must go on to maturity because as you come to know the power of the living Christ, you become fruitful. And that again is introduced in verse 7 by the word for. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. The author is obviously using an illustration. And he is saying that when a farmer has a piece of land, he goes out and plows that land, and then he goes out and plants the land. And God moves by sending rain and sending the sunshine, and out from that whole process there should come fruit. And when that happens, God blesses the land. God says that's good. But if the farmer plows and plants and the rain falls and the sun comes and all that comes up are thorns and thistles, then that land is close to being cursed. In fact, what the farmer does in Israel is to take it and burn it, to take away all of the thorns and thistles and to start over again. The writer is saying that a Christian who does not bear fruit in his life is as useless to God as a piece of land that does not bear fruit. That the thorns and thistles that come up when we have received the blessings of God are the kinds of things that are worthless to God. And it's a travesty that God brings you to himself to make you fruitful, to make you a blessing to other people, to help you to grow. That's what God has designed the process to do. And when you do not enter into that process by not going on to maturity, you're as worthless to God as a piece of thorny land. You receive blessing when you come to maturity because it's out of maturity that you become fruitful. You see, it is the power of the living Christ in heaven that enables us to be the kind of people we were designed to be. Christianity is not doing our best for God. It's allowing God to work in us and through us to produce his fruit in our lives. And if we fail to enter into that process, then we have short-circuited what God wants to do in our lives. So go on. Go on because you can't go back. And go on because learning about the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ and the power of the living Christ in heaven enables you to become fruitful and thus to receive the blessing of God. Sam Shoemaker, the noted Episcopalian, was fond of describing Christians. And he would say that Christians were people who committed all of themselves that they were to all of Jesus Christ that they knew. And maturing as a Christian was learning more about him. And I think he was right. When you come to Christ, you commit yourself to the one who is your Savior. And then as you learn more of him, that committal doesn't change. But the knowledge changes and the application changes and the growth comes. For knowing about Jesus Christ is not the same thing as knowing a mathematical formula. It is not just a static understanding of doctrine. It is a relationship with a living person who is alive and available in heaven and who wants to be for you a powerful maturity in your daily life. So leaving the ABCs, turning away from the milk, go on. Go on to maturity because you can't go back. And blessing comes in becoming the kind of person God designed you to be. Let's pray about that. Father, admittedly, this is a difficult passage. And yet how easily we can lose the delight of knowing Jesus Christ. How easily the things that once excited us can become a wide yawn. And how easily we take the whole of our faith in you for granted. And how devastatingly dangerous it can be for us to reduce the Christian faith to formulas, to simply know doctrine in some abstract sort of way. And yet, in our own daily lives, not to apply it, not to use it, not to produce the fruit you've designed us to produce. So, Lord, in the light of this passage, help us to determine to go on to maturity for Jesus' sake and for the sake of those who have to live with us. We ask it. Amen.